Morning, everyone. We're going to get started here. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the gift of life that we have in you. We thank you that you gather us as your people to worship you, to praise you. And Lord, as we gather this morning, I pray that you would keep everyone safe as they come. And Lord, that you would magnify your name in our midst. And Lord, that you would teach us and help us to grow in our understanding. And not just so that we might know, Lord, but that we might be transformed. And help us to image you forth in every area of our lives. And Lord, as we talk about the church this morning, I pray that you would give us clarity and help us to understand how we live in community with one another and what the church is. And ask for your help to do that, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are continuing in the catechism this morning. We're going to do things a little bit differently this morning, and I'll explain that in just a second. But we're on question number 48, what is the church? And so as we have done, let's just recite the answer together. What is the church? God chooses and preserves for himself and united by faith, who love, follow, learn from, and worship God together. God sends out this community to proclaim the gospel and prefigure Christ's kingdom by the quality of their life together and their love for one another. And the passage is 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Imagine as the editors of this catechism sought to find a passage that would be sufficient for this question. We're going to struggle because the whole New Testament is written to and about the church. So we're going to just talk briefly about this question, and then we're going to approach this subject a little bit differently this morning than we have been. And again, I'll explain that. But why is this question so relevant for the current evangelical church or culture? What is the church? Why is that such a relevant question in our current evangelical culture? Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And good. I might add to that if somebody else doesn't, but. You know the reasons why it's so relevant today?
I think there's been a trend that, Jesus and me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, just Jesus and me. And so, Cathedral of the Outdoors. Kelly Bean from Portland, Oregon, in her book, How to Be a Christian Without Going to Church. Blue Like Jazz. Help me, somebody. No. He wrote Blue Like Jazz. He has a website on how to basically all the great Christian leaders he knows are not in the church. Pretty popular guy. I can't think of his name. Donald Miller. Thank you. Don Miller. Yeah. So yeah, there you go. You got this whole culture out there of hey, the church, organized church, not a big deal. Roger, do you? Yeah. 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 Yeah, and so coming back even in that kind of regard, maybe the blurring of the distinctions of where the church boundaries are, if you push that into a culture in which, like take Kearney for example, where we have at least 10 or more evangelical churches in this community of 30,000 people, where do the boundaries of the church exist? And all of these churches, are they kind of blended together? Or how do we function together? And is it okay for me to go from here to there, from here to there to church? How does that all work? So it's, if you go back to John Calvin's day, for example, in Geneva, John Calvin didn't have to wrestle with these issues. In fact, John Calvin didn't really even have to wrestle with how to get the gospel into the community because it was a law that you went to church. And if you didn't go to church, you could be fined. And so, being a citizen of Geneva meant that you were a member of the church. And so he didn't have to wrestle with these kinds of things. Excommunication or being denied communion is what that means, as we saw. And being put out of a local church would have meant something very different then than it means today. Why does there seem to be such a widespread lack of understanding of what the church is? Yeah, people aren't being taught. Yeah. Any other? Yeah. Yeah, a lot of different thinking about it. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, the world has pushed the church out. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Anti-establishment, question authority. I have a family member that used to prominently wear a shirt that said question authority. Trenton? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So there's all kinds of reasons here, and I would go back in my own history as a believer to seminary and look at getting a Master of Divinity with a pastoral focus and having maybe 1 hour in all of the 92 semester credit hours or 94, whatever it was, of all of those 94 semester credit hours, I got 1 hour. And I'm not talking about one credit hour, I'm talking about 1 hour of ecclesiology. We read one book by Dr. Robert Saucy. I don't remember the title of it. It might have been The Church. I don't even remember. And it was one of the more difficult books I read, not because it wasn't good, just because it was just like, oh my goodness, this is just hard to read. Today, you fast forward, and there's a whole library of books now and articles on the church. And I think that's because of many of the things we've been talking about. The church is at a place where it's being forced to stop and think, what are we? Who are we? What is the church? And I think that that's a good thing. I don't think John Calvin had to think about that. And so they didn't wrestle with the issues that we're wrestling with. Yeah. Yeah. And I would lay the blame, and I think the scriptures would lay the blame primarily on the leadership of the church in its responsibility or lack thereof, or its lack of fulfillment of the responsibility in teaching what the church is and helping people to understand that. Now, that doesn't remove the responsibility from the church as a whole in that the church also has a responsibility in that. But leaders in particular are going to stand before the Lord one day and give an account as to why they didn't teach on this. So let's look at the question or the answer real quickly. God chooses and preserves for himself a community elected for eternal life and united by faith. Many of these things we've talked about already. We've, in fact, in messages and whatnot, we've talked about the election of God. We've talked about ourselves as a community. We've talked about ourselves being united by faith. We love, we follow, we learn from and worship together. We've talked about that mutual discipleship a great deal. And then as we work through 1 Peter, we have been and will continue talking about this community that's sent out to proclaim the gospel. And as he says, as the answer says, to prefigure Christ's kingdom by the quality of their life together and their love for one another. And so even this morning in our message, we're going to talk about how obedience beautifies the gospel. And that's what he's saying. The life that I live has that just in, we talk about it as displaying the gospel together. So we declare it. That's there in that answer. And we display it with the way that we live and the way that we function together. I think those things are very clear, or at least will continue to be talked much about. And so this morning what we're going to do instead is couple of years ago, I put together a couple of videos on what the church is. First, the nature of the church, and then a definition of the local church. So what we're going to do is we're going to watch each of these videos. They're about 10 minutes, 11 minutes each. And we're going to watch the first one, then we're going to work through some questions together. And then we're going to watch a second one and work through some questions together. Now, if your handout, if you look at that, the nature of the church, if you look at those questions are going to be answered in the video. So all I did is just wrote those questions so that you can follow along and be answering those questions as the video works itself through. In fact, there's even one or two places where you get to fill in some words for those of you who love to do that. So, Randy, if you would cue that and let's go. Question to answer. I mean, there are churches everywhere, and most of us probably grew up going to church, or we were at least regularly exposed to the idea of church. But apart from the old Sunday school adage that the church is a people, could you confidently rattle off a definition of the church if asked? It strikes me that often those things that become most embedded into the fabric of our lives are those things that also become most taken for granted. Our familiarity actually leads us to a kind of unwitting ignorance. We ought to know, but we don't. And nobody asks or explains. It's all just assumed. If you are watching this, you likely see the importance of the church, and you have a desire to be a part of a church. But doesn't it make sense then that you should know what the church is? In this session, we are going to briefly explore what the New Testament says about the nature of the church in order to come to some definitions. I say definitions because the church is described in ways that lead us to understand it from different perspectives. Each of these different perspectives lead to a differently nuanced definition. I think you'll come to understand what I mean as we proceed. But before we do, we need to quickly consider the idea of sainthood, because a couple of our definitions are going to use the term saint, and there is plenty of confusion around this term that we need to clear up. Let's try to do this by looking at the greeting Paul wrote to the churches of Corinth and Ephesus. To Corinth, he wrote, "Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and to Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." In this greeting, Paul referred to all who were part of the Corinthian church as saints. He connected their status as saints to their sanctification in Christ Jesus. Simply put, to be sanctified is to be set apart as holy.
So to be sanctified is to be made a saint. In fact, the words sanctified and saint are just different forms of the same word in the Greek. Since every true believer has been sanctified in Christ, every true believer is a saint. We see this again in Paul's greeting to the church in Ephesus, where he writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus." In fact, saint is one of the more common words used in the New Testament to describe Christians. Contrary to some belief systems, saints are not higher class Christians. All true Christians are saints. Now, we also see in these greetings that Paul is addressing a community, a people who are vitally connected to one another, not only by what they believe and how they live, but by who they are. Notice that Paul calls Sosthenes a brother. Now, Paul and Sosthenes were not biological brothers, but they had been made to be family by their shared life in Christ. Not only that, but this family is said to be the people of God who gather in His name. Thus, the old Sunday school adage about the church being a people. So the church is a community of saints, but this community is observed from two different vantage points in the New Testament. It is seen from God's vantage point and from a human vantage point. Of course, only God's is truly the accurate one. This is in part what Paul meant in 2 Timothy 2:19, where he wrote, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His." With divine authority, God knows those who belong to Him. He knows all those who are truly His people. God is able to know this because He knows those whom He has saved, and because He is able to see into the very soul of every person. But this is something that we humans cannot do. We cannot know with certainty those whom God has saved because we cannot look into the inner person and see the true condition of the soul. Practically speaking, this means that within the community of those who profess to be saints, there may be some whose profession is not genuine. God knows the truth about them, but we may not be able to see it. That there may be false professors in the midst of the church is made clear by the Apostle John in his first letter. He wrote, "Even now, many antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us." These antichrists, as John describes them, were actively involved in the life of the church, but then they went out. Notice that it was not until they went out that their true identity was revealed. Prior to their leaving, they had apparently blended into the community in ways that may not have clearly indicated a problem. These two vantage points of the church, God's and ours, have led many to speak of the church as both an invisible and visible community. The church that God sees is invisible to the eye of humanity, but the church that gathers for worship is visible to those who gather. We might define the church from these two vantage points or perspectives in this way. The invisible church is the true community of saints that is known only to God, whereas the visible church is the community of professing saints known to each other. This distinction is not meant to lead us on a crusade to ferret out all those who have a profession that is not genuine. Rather, it should cause us to look inward and to examine the authenticity of our own profession. It should also protect us from having our faith rocked when people we know in the church turn away. Equally important, it should keep us from distorting the gospel by hanging on to the belief that a friend or family member who has left the faith is still a true believer. In order to move toward a more complete set of definitions, let's shift gears and look at the church from two additional perspectives, that of time and geography. The church is nearly 2,000 years old, which means that there are many, many members of the true church who are no longer living on this earth. Yet, because we know them to be alive in Christ, it is accurate to say that they are still a part of the church. Likewise, there are millions of believers living around the world right now who are separated from your church by great distances and even by differing time zones. Though this separation exists among us, it is still accurate to say that we are all a part of the church. But at the same time, these believers throughout the world gather and live in local community, in shared time and geography. And the Bible makes it clear that these local communities, these local churches, are the church and not just a part of the church. We see this in passages like 2 Corinthians 1:1, where Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia." Notice that Paul identifies this one church as the church of God, which is at Corinth. He does not identify it as a part of the church of God. And again, in both Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul speaks of each of those local churches as being the body of Christ. There is no indication that each of those churches is somehow deficient because it is only a part of the body. This leads us to make a distinction between what has been called the universal church and what we call the local church. The universal church and each local church are both accurately called the church. But each is defined differently because of differing perspectives. The first may be defined this way. The universal church is the community of all true believers everywhere and for all time. Whereas a local church is a community of Christians who regularly gather with one another in Christ's name to officially affirm and shepherd one another's membership in Jesus Christ and His kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. Now, this last definition is a mouthful that will need to be unpacked, and we'll do that in the next video. In the meantime, it is important to reiterate that though the Bible makes a distinction between the church that is universal and your church that is local, it speaks of them both as the church. This is important because it should help us to see that it would be wrong to believe that you could be part of the universal church without being a part of a local church, a notion that has become popular among some. This will also help us to see the priority of the local church over against the universal church in terms of personal engagement and evangelism. In other words, our primary focus in terms of Christian community should be our local church, and our evangelism should orient new believers toward engagement in a local church. If we believe that every Christian has been made a member of the community of saints, it would only make sense that he or she also be a member of a local community of saints, a local church. I said a moment ago that our definition of the local church would need to be unpacked. That will be the topic for our next session. I hope this session has been helpful to you as you continue to seek to deepen your understanding of the church.
Okay. So what reasons given for a general lack of understanding of church and what it is? Wow, I'm paying attention. Familiarity? Yeah. Yeah, assumption. Yeah. Isn't that kind of grounded a bit in pride? I know what the church is. In fact, I would argue that our resistance to an understanding of what the church is often grounded in pride. I know. and therefore I don't need you to educate me because I know. I have been thinking about it a lot. In fact, my son has a book entitled The Death of Expertise. And it's a secular book, but it's written about how the internet and YouTube and blog articles have made us all experts. So you can, you know, go onto WebMD and do the research on your symptoms, and then you go into the doctor and you know more than he does, right? Because that's our culture, right? Well, a similar kind of thing happens within the church, right? We all kind of have an opinion about what the church is and how things ought to be done. But where does it come from? And am I open to the idea that I might be wrong about these things? So familiarity, assumption. Okay, why is it that the church can be defined using more than one definition? Yeah, God's perspective and our perspective. Why else? Yeah, but there's a legitimacy to a differing definitions of the local or of the church, I should say. And so one of the reasons is because the Bible addresses the church from different vantage points, right? It looks at it. It's not a different thing from its whole, but we look at it from this way, and then we look at it from that way, and we look at it from this way, and we see it from different ways. And therefore, that generates different definitions of what the church is. Even the difference between the visible and the invisible church, right? There's a different definition there. Who are the saints addressed in Paul's letters? Yeah. All born-again believers, right? I don't think we're too much at risk in our kind of cornerstone culture of buying into the notion that saints are some kind of additional or special individual. Although I do think that we hesitate to use that term of ourselves and others around us, right? We hesitate to describe ourselves as being a saint. Yeah, that term gets freighted with a lot of baggage in our culture, doesn't it, Marcia? Yeah, great point, Marcia. What a great conversation starter when you say I'm a saint and people go, whoa, what do you mean? What miracles did you do? Yeah, absolutely. I think, yeah, we elevate individuals. I think that's just human nature, the part of that kind of culture of sin within us that isn't bound by any one cultural time frame. I think we all have a tendency to want to exalt. I mean, because you go back to 1 Corinthians, and what does Paul have to do? So you're of Paul, you're of Apollos, you're of Cephas, you're what? Has Christ been divided? So they had a cult of personality then too, right? Yeah. 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 So the invisible church is, so let's finish that definition. The visible church is the true community of saints that is known only to God. So we cannot know the true church, right? This is important for us to understand. We'll talk a little bit more about this, but it's important for us to make the distinction between what we know and what we don't about the church. I don't know the true church. Now, does that mean that I can't know whether I'm a part of it? Can I know whether I'm a part of it? Yes. Yeah, 1 John 5:13 says, I write these things to you, my little children, so that you might know that you have eternal life. I can appropriate biblical truth into my life and examine my heart and before the Lord know that I have it. I can have assurance of my salvation, but I can't have assurance of yours. Right? I mean, I can hope all things, and I ought to hope all things, right? Believe the best, believe all things, but I can't know for sure. So that second definition, the visible church is the community of professing saints known to each other. So if you take Cornerstone is a community of people who profess faith in Christ, right? We're a professing people. I make a profession of faith. We bring people into membership through a profession of faith, right? Signified in baptism, right? But we know one another in that sense, but the reality of it is that only God knows the truth of it. So why is it important that we know the difference? What are some of the reasons it would be important for us to know the difference? Yeah. Yeah, they made a profession of faith. They went forward in that service. So they prayed a prayer when they were, or they did whatever. For us to hang on to something like that when an individual walks away from the church and from their faith is to distort the gospel. Now, is that to say that that person's not a believer? No, that's not what we're saying. We're saying it would be wrong for me to say they are, because I don't know, right? That's the key. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah, God doesn't give us those verses. Yeah. Yeah, I would argue that the gospel is not only what generates the church, but it is what maintains and feeds the church and protects the church and guards the church, just as you're saying. So if we understand this, we can understand that we need to continue to preach the gospel, because there may be in our midst. And that's why, frankly, if you pay attention to the way I preach, that's why I preach the way I do. I preach from a total depravity perspective, that we're all totally depraved. Now, those of us who are regenerated, that's been changed, but that residual effect is still there. But I also understand that there may be in our midst those who have a profession but not a reality. And so I never want to make the assumption that everyone who's gathered is a believer, and we ought to teach and preach and interact with one another along those lines. And again, we believe all things and hope all things, and so we hope and commend one another. But we also understand that we need to maintain our walk and obedience. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, and I think that's where part of that is answered by believing all things and hoping all things. And our hope, when Paul says that love hopes all things, part of that, all of that passage is grounded first and foremost in our love for Christ, right? So love is patient, love is kind, but that's not only exemplified by Christ, but we are also exemplifying that toward Christ. So have you ever been tempted to be impatient with Christ? I know I have been. Why don't you fix me quicker, right? But my love for Him exerts a patience towards Him and a kindness and all of those things toward Him first and foremost. But my hope then, hoping all things, is grounded in my understanding of the promises of God, understanding of His work, and I'm hoping first and foremost in Him for you. And so I can hope for you through Him and trust and lead and teach along those lines, while at the same time understanding that there is that potential reality that sits back of that. We're going to need to move on here. So I think maybe some of these questions will get answered in the next video. So if you want to cue that next session on the local church.
In the previous session, we began to answer the question, what is the church? We saw that because the Bible looks at the church from different perspectives, different but complementary definitions are necessary. With respect to the perspectives of time and geography, we spoke of the church as both universal and local. For the local church, we gave the following definition. A local church is a community of Christians who regularly gather with one another in Christ's name to officially affirm and shepherd one another's membership in Jesus Christ and His kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. That's a mouthful, and it probably raises a number of questions for you. So let's take a few minutes to unpack each phrase, both for clarity and for scriptural support. First, a local church is a community of Christians. Or, as we discovered in the previous session, we could say, a local church is a community of saints. God intends that these saints, or sanctified ones, live together in community. That is, that they gather with one another, serve one another, comfort one another, encourage one another, teach one another, and so on. These one another concepts are so prevalent throughout the New Testament that it becomes absolutely undeniable that God intends for believers to be engaged and connected to a local community of saints, a community that Paul calls the Church of God. Next we read, who regularly gather with one another in Christ's name. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Not only do we see those one another concepts we just spoke of in this verse, but these community concepts are placed in the context of corporate assembly or gathering. Within the context of the Hebrews letter, it is clear that the assembly refers to gatherings organized for and around intentional gospel community. This is what is meant by our definition by gathering in Christ's name. We gather under the headship of Christ, in obedience to Christ, for the purposes of learning from Christ, so that we can advance the cause of Christ. Christians belong to Christ. They're united to Him and therefore to His body. In other words, Christians are not only commanded to gather, they are designed to gather. Gathering is not only essential for healthy community life, it is essential for healthy Christian life. People give many reasons for refusing to gather with the organized church, but this just reveals a lack of understanding of the nature of the church. Or perhaps it reveals attitudes that indicate a deeper heart issue that needs to be corrected in gentleness. Next, we read that these Christians gather to officially affirm and shepherd one another's membership in Jesus Christ and His kingdom. In our current culture, churches don't often use phrases like officially affirm with respect to church membership. But these concepts are grounded in Scripture and are a rich part of church history. They are even a part of current church practice, even if unspoken. In this definition, the word officially is meant to communicate that the church is structurally organized under the authority of Scripture. It has appointed leaders who meet specified qualifications. It is composed of members who have Spirit-appointed gifts that are used in conjunction with one another in an orderly manner. It performs specific duties like the preaching of the word and church discipline, and it celebrates the ordinances of baptism and communion. The church is not some willy-nilly community in which anything goes. In the context of this organized community, believers affirm each other's membership in Christ and His kingdom in many ways. We baptize believers in affirmation of their profession and as a sign of their membership. We share in communion in ongoing affirmation of our membership in the body of Christ. We fellowship with one another, listening to and sharing gospel truth in affirmation of each other's ability to hear and understand as true members of Christ and His kingdom. These affirmations may properly be called official, since they take place within and under the broad authority of the local church. No healthy church allows just any teaching or practice to take place in its midst, but will seek to ensure a faithfulness to the gospel in all that it does. Within this context of organized community, appointed leaders are commanded to shepherd the flock of God. This is an obvious example of what it would mean to officially shepherd one another. And this responsibility is affirmed by Peter in his first letter. He writes, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." These shepherding responsibilities clearly fall primarily upon the appointed leaders, but not exclusively. Notice that these leaders are to prove to be examples to the flock. Every believer should desire to see others fed and cared for, and every believer has a role to play in this process. Though we do have appointed shepherds, we all participate in mutual shepherding. The aim of this shepherding ministry should be to build each other up as members of Christ and as citizens of His kingdom. Our definition concludes with through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. Gospel preaching is what generates and enervates the church. In other words, people are converted through gospel preaching, and the converted get moving through gospel preaching. Gospel preaching is certainly not less than Sunday morning sermons, but it is much more. We all preach or proclaim the gospel anytime we declare its truths to others. We preach the gospel to our unsaved friends when we evangelize. And we preach the gospel to our believing friends when we counsel with the word. In this way, we affirm and shepherd each other in reference to our relationship to Christ and His kingdom through the gospel. I think it is important to clarify what we mean by gospel preaching, since there are many who would associate that phrase with evangelistic preaching. While evangelistic preaching is certainly gospel preaching is much more than evangelism. In Romans 1:16, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." If we understand salvation in this passage to refer only to that moment in which we are reconciled to God and saved from the penalty of sin, then it would make sense to equate the gospel with evangelism. But salvation here and throughout Romans refers to so much more than just our beginning. It refers to everything that flows out of our redemption. It refers to our deliverance, not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. In other words, the gospel is the message of the book of Romans and of the Bible, a message powerful for both believer and unbeliever alike. This is why Paul told the Roman church that he was eager to preach the gospel to them. He didn't think they needed to be evangelized again. He acknowledged that they had a faith that had been proclaimed throughout the whole world. He desired to preach the gospel because that's the Christian message. There is no other. Finally, and as has already been mentioned, we also affirm and shepherd each other through gospel ordinances, baptism, and communion. Baptism and communion both help to illustrate the gospel by what they signify. And they also create opportunities to proclaim the gospel as they are explained in practice. These ordinances are part of what mark religious gatherings as Christian gatherings, as church gatherings.
Okay. So what kinds of scriptural commands are given that would indicate that the church is designed, the local church is designed to be a community? Yeah. Encourage one another. Love one another. Pray for one another. Yeah, so all of those one another's, right? If you stop and think about it, now let's go back to our earlier definition of universal church. And if you think about the universal church as being the church of all time, that is the church for 2,000 years, how is it that I would need to forgive one of those brothers or sisters? How can I practice forgiveness or patience or forbearance toward a believer who lived 1,500 years ago? It's not possible, right? So clearly the one another's have to do with at least our current right now time. But if you also look at the universal church as being geographically everywhere, how is it that I would bear with or forgive or even reasonably pray for a believer that I don't know in Bangladesh? There's no way that I could be connected in any real substantive way that would allow me to practice substantively or meaningfully any of those one another's, right? So in other words, that idea of the one another's of Scripture demands and makes essential a local community of people who are functioning in a community with one another, such that, in fact, they need to be close enough whereby they would actually have to bear with one another and have to forgive one another and have to encourage one another, which means that I'm going to be in a close enough proximity where you're going to do something that's going to potentially offend or hurt me, and I'm going to need to forgive you. Well, that's, you see, now even if you look at the community of Kearney, that becomes difficult for me to have that type of relationship with just any church in Kearney even, because I'm not going to be close enough to the people in my community as a whole in order to have those experiences whereby I'm going to need to practice the one another's. So this pushes it down into the very local gathering. Okay, so what is the term officially meant to communicate in that definition? And by the way, you have that definition on the other side of the page if you filled it in. What is the term officially meant to communicate in that definition? And what are some of the examples that we might give? Would we agree that that's a difficult term to use in our culture, to officially affirm one another? Yeah. Yeah, that's what we would do here at Cornerstone. There is an official process of becoming a member. So, but what do we mean when we say official? Okay, there's an authority structure within the local church, right? Randy? Were you going to say something different? Yeah. So we clearly within the local community, we have appointed leaders, and associated with those appointed leaders are qualifications, right? So not everyone fills those roles because some are not qualified within the local community, right? And so there you have some official capacity, right? Well, what are some of the other ways in which we function officially together? Yeah, I think Hebrews 13:17 would speak to that. Obey and submit to your leaders. And clearly, we don't obey and submit to just any leader, right? The people of Cornerstone are not obligated to obey and submit the leaders at Kearney E. Free. And in that passage, it also talks about how the pastor or the elders will actually have to give an account for the souls of those people. And that's the more scary part of that passage to me, is that I'm going to have to give an account. Well, thankfully, I don't have to give an account for those people at Kearney Ephraim. Right? There's too many of them. I'm thankful that I don't have to give an account for them. So there's some ways in which, and so there's an official nature to the church, isn't there? And it's appropriate that we use that terminology, that we officially affirm one another. What's another way that we officially, or a couple of other ways that we officially affirm one another? The use of gifts, yes. Okay. Okay, yeah, those marriages, funerals, things like that, yeah. Baptism is clearly a way that we would officially, and correct me if I'm wrong, but the church would likely to consider firing me as a pastor if I just baptize anyone, right? I mean, there has to be some way in which we kind of officially say, here's who we baptize and here's who we don't, right? And communion, right? We don't just say the communion table's open to anyone. Hey, if you're a Hindu and you're among us this morning, the table's open to you. We would have a problem with that, wouldn't we? Or we should. Because there is an official capacity to this, right? Yes, my practice is to have an extended period of pre-counseling. Mm-hmm. So, what are some of the specific, well, we've already talked about that. What are some of the ways in which believers affirm each other's membership in Christ? And by the way, membership in Christ, what do we mean by that? Faith in Christ, okay. Right. In fact, look at the comparison between the church and marriage. Now, these are both covenant relationships, I would argue. They're different relationships, but they're similar. In both cases, you have more than one person becoming one. Right? In the church, I, as a member of Christ, I become one with Christ, don't I? I am united to Him. And then in the body, we become one body, right? Although we are many, yet we are one body. And so there is a union together with one another. And that's what it means to be a member of the church. And so when we talk about officially affirming each other's membership, we would do that in things that we've already talked about. The way we baptize, the way we share in communion, how we interact in small group with one another, who we interact and engage with. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't engage with people outside of Cornerstone. Of course not. We certainly do. But we only do this, officially affirm one another in the context of the local church. So there's that statement in there, just in case you wanted to fill it in. People are blank through gospel preaching. People are converted through gospel preaching. And the converted get moving through gospel preaching. If you caught that word, I used enervate. The gospel generates and enervates the church. That word enervates is just a fancy way of saying it gets it going. So faith comes from hearing and hearing from the gospel of Christ. Why is gospel preaching more than evangelistic preaching? Yeah, believers need the gospel on an ongoing way, just as the unbeliever needs it to begin the life of Christ. So, and again, that Romans 1:16 passage, if I understand salvation there, as I said in the video, if I understand salvation there to mean simply becoming a Christian, then when Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, then that would be limited to evangelism. But since clearly Paul doesn't just mean salvation in that limited sense, he means salvation in how it plays out in Romans chapter 6, for example, or Romans chapter 8. then for believers who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit and who are living life. And then you go into chapter 12 and 13 and 14 that talks about the life of the believer. I think Paul is clearly saying at the heading of that, as kind of the theme of the book of Romans, is that it is the gospel that is the power of God for all of these realities that we're going to talk about. And therefore, the gospel is necessary both for believer and unbeliever alike. It's gospel truth that it's the gospel that leads me to forgive you. Matthew 18, the parable of the 10,000 talents. That's a gospel story. Kelly, you had a 10,000 talent debt against Christ. And he forgave you of it. Now this person has 100 denarii debt against you. Should you not then forgive that person because Christ has forgiven you? Isn't that gospel preaching? And that's what we mean when we say what we're doing is we're preaching the gospel. And so when somebody's struggling with forgiveness, what they need to hear and apply is the gospel, right? And so that's the ongoing way that we affirm and shepherd one another in the gospel through the local church. Well, we are out of time. If you would like, I have these those scripts written out. You can you just let me know and I can get you a copy of it. They're modified a little bit because obviously a script is different than a written piece, but they're very similar. So if you're interested in that, I can get those to you. But and if you have any other questions about anything, grab me by all means. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the instruction that your word gives us in terms of how we interact with one another, how we come together in community, and what the church is. And so we thank you so much that we can look to your word and we can look to what it says about how we function with one another and how we love each other and then even our very nature. And so, Lord, may you help us to continue to grow. And Father, I pray that you would give us a deep and abiding love for the church and that you would help us, Lord, to engage in our community in ways that honor you and that please you and that are expressions of love to one another. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.